We are seeking God's word for us on Sunday mornings in the Gospel of Matthew, and it would be of great help to you to have your Bible open at the passage we read together in chapter 12 from verse 38. And as we do have our Bibles before us, we bow together in prayer that God may speak to us from it. Let us pray. Our Father, we believe that having spoken through your word as it was written, you speak still, and we come to you this morning to ask that we may not merely hear the words of man, but that we may hear the word of the living God sounded in the depths of our being to touch and change and bless us for the glory of your name and for our own lasting good, we ask it. Amen. Most of Matthew chapter 12 is the account of a considerable controversy, you may have noticed already, between Jesus and the Pharisees and teachers of the law. It strikes you right away when you're reading a chapter like this how extraordinary it is that some of the bitterest opposition that Jesus experienced came from the orthodox religious establishment of his time. They reappear again at the beginning of verse 38. You will notice some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him. Now, as Jesus addresses them, you might have noticed as we read together, there are three main sections in that paragraph that we read, and they are each of them a kind of red flag that Jesus puts down, a flag of warning to those who will come this same way. Clearly, a flag of warning to the Pharisees and teachers of the law. And I want us to see these three warning notes that come out so clearly in this section of Matthew 12. The first, let me tell you what they are so that you can be looking for them. The first is in verses 38 to 42. And the danger that Jesus warns against is the danger of religion without true repentance. In verses 43 to 45, the second warning flag that Jesus puts out is a warning against the danger of religion without true regeneration. And the third warning is in the last paragraph from verse 46 to 50. And it is the warning against the danger of religion without true righteousness. Religion without true repentance. Religion without true regeneration. And religion without true righteousness. These are the three things that we are going to be learning about from these words of Jesus this morning, and the first of them in verses 38 to 42. You will notice it begins with the Pharisees making a demand of Jesus in verse 38, and the language is the language of insisting. It is not a request, it's a demand, an insistence. They said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." And the reason for the insistence, of course, was that they were looking for something that would be an evidence to them, a final proof, as it were, that he really was who he said he was. It was a proof of his authority, of his messiahship, and so on. You cannot but be struck by the somewhat arrogant, proud spirit of these Pharisees and teachers of the law. We are not quite sure yet. We haven't entirely made up our minds about you, so We need a sign, they said. Now, Jesus refuses to give them the sign that they ask for. And he does so for a number of reasons. One is that he has already given them some dramatic and remarkable signs, chiefly in healing the sick, in delivering those who are in bondage to demons, in raising the dead even. And when he gave them these miraculous, dramatic signs, what do? They attribute them to the devil. He casts out devils by the prince of devils, they say. And clearly, it was not signs they needed, because signs made not a whit of difference to their hard, unbelieving hearts. And Jesus refuses it. But not only so, he refuses it also because there is an abundance of sign and evidence in the Old Testament scriptures which they spent their lives studying, would you believe? This is where all their study was focused. They were indeed teachers of it. And it's full of these evidences and signs. Jesus raises one of them and says, the only sign that will be given to this generation is the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, there are so many ways in which the prophecy of Jonah and the life of Jonah and the ministry of Jonah was a sign to his own generation and to this one. Jesus particularly says to them, the sign of the prophet Jonah is going to be fulfilled in me. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the earth, and then will be raised out of it. You can see how Jonah becomes a picture of Jesus' death and resurrection. The ultimate sign, therefore, for them, as for us, is going to be the death and resurrection of Jesus. If you are worried about the 3 days and three nights and think from Good Friday till Easter Sunday morning, by the way, the Jewish way of reckoning time regarded one part of a day as the whole of that day and night, so that 3 days and three nights would have been encompassed by a Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. But that is incidental, just in case you were distracted from it. I thought I would distract you anyway. But that's the point of the 3 days and three nights. The whole purpose of Jesus citing Jonah is that here is a sign that God gave. What did you make of that sign, he says. Now he thrusts it in still more deeply when he says, the great issue is how the people of his day responded to Jonah and his preaching, and how the people of this day respond to me and my teaching. What did they do in Nineveh? Well, in Nineveh, when Jonah went and preached to them, you will remember there was the most remarkable revival that history has spoken to us about. From the king on his throne to the most ordinary peasant on the road, the whole of Nineveh was summoned by the king himself to repentance. He said to them, let us seek God together. Can you imagine this happening in a contemporary nation in our world? Let us seek God, he says. It may be that there is time for us to persuade him to be gracious. Perhaps he will have mercy upon us. And they called upon God and repented in sackcloth as a nation. Now Jesus says, the men of Nineveh are going to rise up in judgment against this generation. Why? I tell you one reason. Because the men of Nineveh were pagans. They were unprivileged pagans who had never heard that there was a God who had revealed himself and was the God of the whole earth and would one day come in judgment. But even they repented. The prophet who went to them was a rather mixed up soul, as you know, who disobeyed God at the beginning, and then God had to come back to him. What a bother God had with Jonah in his disobedience. He had to pursue him to the depths of the sea. And here is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he pleads with them and teaches them and urges them, the hard, unbelieving hearts of the Pharisees and teachers of the law reject and dismiss him. Now he said, there's another example. Signs, he says. What about someone else from the opposite end of the world who came? Someone who was in every way an upper class pagan, the Queen of Sheba. And she came, says Jesus in verse 42. She came from the other side of the world because it had been told her that there was a king in another land who had the wisdom of God, and she came to sit at his feet and to learn of him. Now he says, listen, the Queen of the South, that's the Queen of Sheba, the place was probably somewhere like Yemen. He says, the Queen of the South will rise up in judgment against this generation. Why? Because she came from the other side of the world to sit at the feet of Solomon. And I tell you, he says, a greater than Solomon is here. A greater than Jonah is here. And whereas she crossed the world to listen to the wisdom of Solomon, you wouldn't cross the street to listen to the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking of things that are eternal. So he refuses them the sign. And these men, Pharisees and teachers of the law, are set before us as a hideous example, really, of what a hard, unbelieving heart, even dressed up in religious clothes, can be like when deep down it was resisting the grace of God. And the one thing that Jesus says they lack is the reality of repentance. The men of Nineveh, they repented. In them, there was no repentance. Here's the second danger flag. It's the danger of religion without regeneration in verses 43 to 45. Now, Jesus illustrates this with the story of a man who has somehow managed to rid himself of the evil which inhabited him. It was an evil spirit, a demonic power. And as Jesus begins the story, this evil spirit has left him. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Now, the picture is of the evil spirit having left a man, as they had witnessed happened in Jesus' ministry. But while that was going on, while the man had known what it is somehow or other for the demonic power to get out of his life, he began a self-centered reformation of his own life by his own self-discipline, as it were. Jesus pictures his life as though it were a house. Look at what he says. Then it says, I return to the house I left, in verse 44. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Now, clearly Jesus' picture is an illustration of a vivid sort of a certain kind of religious life based on reformation of manners and habits by personal effort. And what has happened is that this man has said, I need to put my life in order. I've got rid of this dreadful power that has been troubling me all these years, and now I'm going to set my life to rights. And he does so, sweeps it, puts his life in order. It's a personal reformation, by itself a perfectly good thing. But the trouble is that that man's life was absolutely empty. And it was therefore an open invitation to the powers of darkness to come back and reinvade it. The real trouble was, you see, not that the man's life was empty in the sense of being dull, or that he had nothing to do or nothing to interest him. We often speak about people's lives being empty in that sense, you know. He leads a rather empty life. I don't think that's the significance of it at all. It may have been, in a worldly sense, a very full life. But I tell you what it was empty of. It was empty of the presence of the living God for whom that life had been formed and created. That's what made it empty. There was a man who wrote a book, Scotsman called Scougal, which greatly influenced the lives of some remarkable people like George Whitefield, for example. It opened his eyes to see the real truth of what the Christian religion was all about. Do you know the title of the book? You should look for it. It's probably only available second hand. It's called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And I want to tell you, that's exactly what this man's life lacked. He did not have the life of God in the soul of man. And an empty life in that sense is an absolutely perfect field for the devil to come and fill. You see, the trouble is that there was no new life within his soul to make the Reformation permanent. You know all about that, don't you? I certainly do. New Year's Day, we're going to have a Reformation in the Alexander life. And the 5th of January, you know what happens, don't you? Because it's only done by personal resolution, and these resolutions die so quickly. And that's a picture of religion without regeneration, without the life of God in the soul of man, without an indwelling God and Savior who from within fills us with all the fullness of God and makes us his dwelling. May I ask you, is that your kind of religion this morning? Is your religion distinguished by this characteristic that, as Paul himself put it so simply, Christ lives in me? Nothing could be simpler than that. Christ lives in me. That is what Christianity is primarily all about. So there is this warning flag that goes up. First about religion without true repentance. Then about religion without true regeneration. And lastly, in this intriguing little paragraph from verse 46, the danger of religion without true righteousness. You may remember that key verse that we read last week, verse 30 in Matthew 12, He that is not with me, says Jesus, is against me. Now that's Jesus plainly recognizing that the whole world is divided into those who are with me and those who are against me. Well, by this time it's apparent that the Pharisees had made their decision. They were against him. And that was going to multiply until it came to the point where they screamed for his death. But more surprisingly, so it seems were his family. They were against him too. One of the profoundly painful things to read in the Gospels is that Jesus' own family appears to have misunderstood him and opposed him. In John 7:5, we read his brothers did not believe in him. In Mark 3:21, there is an even more emphatic statement, they thought he was mad. And they wanted to drag him back home to sort him out. He had not been the kind of savior that they expected, you see, or the kind of son or brother. And there's probably a symbolism here in Matthew 12:46 when we read that while Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside. They were outside. Now that situation, as you know, was wonderfully changed by the beginning of the book of Acts, where we find Jesus' mother and brothers have joined the disciples in the upper room and they are waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. James, one of Jesus' earthly brothers, became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So the situation had changed dramatically by the book of Acts. But at this stage, Jesus has to point out to them and to all who are gathered around, for somebody came from outside and said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside and they're calling for you. And Jesus asks the question, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Now you will never guess that Jesus was lacking in personal family affection if you read what happens on the cross when he says to John, behold your mother, and to Mary, behold your son. He is burdened and concerned for what's going to happen to his mother after his death. But he is simply pointing out that mere pedigree does not bring a true relationship with him. Mere family connection or outward physical relationship does not mean that we belong to his true family. And when he asks the question, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Jesus answers it himself. They are those who do the will of my Father that is in heaven, in verse 50. See, if we were to ask Jesus, in this new family that you're creating, because it's not just a new kingdom, it's a new family. In this new family that you're creating, how do we recognize members of your family? What's the great family likeness that we look for? Well, he would have answered, there is an unmistakable feature. You know how it is in some families? In some cases, it's a nose. In others, it's hair or the lack of it or something of the sort. Jesus says there's an unmistakable feature. They do my Father's will. That's the mark of belonging to the family. They do my Father's will. And that's the righteousness that is like the blood running through the family. Not the external righteousness of the Pharisees. Not the personally worked up righteousness of the teachers of the law, but the righteousness of those who, having come into the family by the new birth, want to do the Father's will above everything else in the world. Now, there's something very beautiful about this. That, my friends, is true Christian religion. That in our lives there is the family likeness, that we want to do the will of the Father. Of course, you see it in Him who is the head of the family above all. He says, quite unselfconsciously, I always do my Father's will. It is my meat and drink to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. And Jesus says, you'll see that in those who are truly my brothers and sisters, my mother, and so on. But don't miss the positive bit before we finish. Jesus means His disciples. You ever really pondered this? I find it quite mind-boggling. Jesus means His disciples to have an intimacy with Him and a relationship with Him which is deeper than that of His own mother in the flesh and His own brothers in the flesh. He means to draw them into such a relationship with Himself. You know how this is in your own family. There are times I often say to people in the midst of bereavement that there is a sense in which the only people who really understand what you're feeling are those who are within your own family circle. Because there's a bond there, the bond of blood, that's different from every other. But Jesus says, even deeper than that is the relationship that I want to draw you into. And He says to us, the weakest, the lowest, the neediest of us, He says, you are my brother. You are my sister. You are like my mother. He says, those who do the will of my Father, they are my brother and my sister and my mother. Are you a brother of Jesus, a sister, a mother? Because the family evidence is there in your life in true righteousness. Let's pray together. As we pray, I want to use words that are familiar to many of us. Lord, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. All His wondrous compassion and purity. O my Savior divine, all my nature refine, and let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, for His name's sake. Amen.